Good morning. Brian asked me to fill the pulpit while he was gone, and then he told me when. 1 week before he's installed. And that gave me a lot of things to think about in terms of selecting a text. I don't get to exposit over time. This is my one shot. Since every text is an embarrassment of riches, an awful lot has to be left on the cutting room floor. I forgot children's time. This must have been an interesting text to think about for children's time. Turn me to Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. This is the word of the Lord. And it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thyself. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness, which he had done, shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man, and the righteous sin not, and doth not sin, surely he shall live, because he is warned. Also, thou hast delivered thy soul. Why do I preach on this text a week before we install a new pastor? I want you to understand the load your pastor carries. I want you to understand what's on his shoulders when he comes to you. The weight of the ministry, the solemnity of the office, the solemnity and seriousness of the work. And I want you to know that this is a man who stands here every Sunday fully aware that on the last day he must answer to God for your souls. Let that hit you. He must answer to God for each one of you. He must give an account to the Almighty for His work in your lives. Did He teach you the truth? Did He not hold back when the truth was difficult? Did He guide you in the way that you should go? Did He keep the sheep of Israel? Did He hunt down those that were wandering? Did He regather them? Or did He stand up here as a nice guy patting you on the back? He's got to answer for that. And in the same way that He has to answer for that, you have certain responsibilities too. God has sent you this man. I say again, God has sent you this man. What do you do with something God has sent? How do you handle something God has sent? He has sent this man to you, and you have a responsibility to him, to pray for him, to listen to him, to hang on his words as the words of God. Because when this man expounds accurately the scriptures of the living God, it is God who speaks. And your responsibility under the weight of that teaching is every bit as great as his responsibility standing here behind the sacred desk. You and he share an eternal responsibility to your immortal souls. And this passage calls us to deal with that, to understand that, to feel the weight of what happens when the Lord of glory puts his words on the tongue of a fallen man that fallen men might hear. Starting at verse 16, we see that this commission begins with a wait. This is not something that anybody rushes into. It came to pass after 7 days. Now, to understand that, you have to look at what's been going on in the previous versions of verses of Ephesians, Ezekiel 3. Ezekiel has been quite literally feeding on the word. Verse 1, "Moreover, he, God, said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll being the scriptures, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then I did eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness." Every week, your pastor will go to his office and he will eat the scroll. Every week he will wrestle with the text. It will sink down into his bowels. He will take it seriously. He will meditate on it. He'll take it apart and put it back together again. He'll read the great men of the faith who also in like mind have wrestled with that text. He will get down on his knees before God and he will plead with the author of Scripture to make the Scripture clear to him that he might make it clear to you. He will eat the scroll. And it won't always be easy. It won't always be sunshine and roses. Sometimes the scroll he eats will require of him difficult truths. And he preaches them on the authority of God, because they're God's words. The commission is God's words only. Verse 4, "And he said to me, Son of man, go, get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak my words unto them." Not yours. "Neither I nor those people are remotely interested in any opinion of yours. Go, Brian," as much as he said Ezekiel, "speak my words." That's his job. His job is to stand here. And when we install him next week, we're conveying on him our submission to his position behind this desk as the one who speaks to us the very words of the living God. We're his house of Israel. And this man has been sent to us to feed our souls. And it's not going to be easy. God spends another paragraph preparing Ezekiel and every other preacher who will ever preach for opposition. Verse 7. "But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee." You notice how definite that is? He doesn't raise a possibility. You know, they might not be all that enthusiastic. You're walking into a chainsaw. You're going into a fight. "The house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. As an adamant, harder than flint, have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Speak unto them and tell them, Thus saith the Lord." Whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. Doesn't matter. It cannot matter to him whether you listen to him or not. He must bring the message that God has given him from Holy Writ. That's his job. And it's not you that gave him that job. It's you that recognize that God gave him that job. That's what ordination, that's what installation is about. We're not giving him a job. God gave him the job. We're recognizing that God gave him the job. And God told him to prepare for opposition. Even among nice people like you, there are going to be those who buck at the realities of the gospel. Because the gospel is profoundly insulting. All of the good news of the gospel is predicated on some really horrific news about you. And if the news about you isn't absolutely catastrophic, you don't need the gospel. The gospel is not there to solve a minor problem or an irritation. The gospel is there to rectify a cataclysm. And that cataclysm is that every person in this room is in sinful, high-handed rebellion against the Creator of the heavens and the earth, and He has come to subdue. But thank God, also to reconcile. And that reconciliation cannot be yours. Cannot be yours until you have submitted to the truth that you are a rebel, that you lie under condemnation, that it takes the death of the living God to reconcile you to this holiness. It's good news. It's miraculously wonderful news. But it's applied to the worst news and the greatest catastrophe imaginable. So it's going to be hard to preach this gospel if it's done right. The things that a man has to say, the sins he has to confront you with, it's going to be difficult. And you're going to itch. And you're going to get your back up. And He's not allowed to care. The men who stand here are required to deliver God's truth, not their own opinions, and certainly not cotton candy to you. It is the Scriptures, the voice of the living God, that speak from this desk. And after preparing him for the opposition that he's going to face in this stiff-necked house, God shows Ezekiel something that will make it all worthwhile. The vision of God's glory. Verse 12. Then the Spirit took me up, and I heard behind me a voice of a great rushing, saying, Blessed be the glory of the Lord from this place. And I remained there astonished among them 7 days. When was the last time you stayed astonished about anything for 7 days? He spends 7 days. He does not know the exact nature of his mission yet. He knows he's to be a prophet, and he knows he's to be a prophet to the nation of Israel, not anybody else. Not out in the world, but his own people. He knows about the exilic situation. He knows these people are under judgment. And he's going to be proclaiming more judgment to people already under judgment. Some would say he's going to be kicking them while they're down. That's not true. They're not down enough. They're still proud and still rebellious even under the chastening of God. And yet what Ezekiel sees here is a vision of the glory and the beauty and the power and the authority and the wisdom of this magnificent God whose message he carries. And he spends a week not studying for his next sermon. He spends a week in awe, in astonishment, seeing the face of God, seeing his radiance and his light and his glory, soaking up who God is. Because it's this sense of the majesty and the power and the glory of this God that will give him the courage to set his face like flint and stand against the opposition. Because this is the God. This magnificent being is the God whose message he carries. Not just some boss or some bully in the sky, but absolute perfection, searing righteousness, glorious wisdom and benevolence. It is this kind of God that Ezekiel will come proclaiming. It is this kind of God that Brian will come proclaiming. It is this kind of God that is worth any hazard to exalt. And after 7 days, we get the details of the commission. Ezekiel, Brian, here's what you're going to do. God calls a watchman. Verse 17, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. Hear the pronouns there? My mouth, from me. Whose word? This is God's word. So the main duty of a watchman is warning. Warning. God has sent a watchman to protect your souls. He has two major areas of responsibility. First of all, to hear the word from God's mouth. he's going to be nose first in his Bible for a ridiculous percentage of every day. That's his job. That's where he needs to be. He needs to be in the Scriptures. He needs to be in meditation. He needs to be praying over those Scriptures. I'll never forget, my preaching was revolutionized when I stopped being Mr. Bibliography and consulting 40 or 50 books every time I got in the pulpit. I still consult books. But when I started getting down on my knees over the Word of God and praying to the Holy Spirit that He might explain what this Word means. And I found out that the Holy Spirit writes a pretty good commentary. He is to hear the Word at the mouth of God, in constant contact with the Word of God. And you need to give Him the leisure to do that. You need to realize that the time he spends over the Scriptures is time he spends in the spiritual kitchen, making a banquet for you. It's not wasted time, always just always studying. No, it's not wasted time. He is preparing a feast for you. Not just on Sunday morning, but when he comes to your house and talks to you about the things of God. And sits down at your kitchen table and asks you questions about what's going on in your life and where your concerns are. Or when he comes to your house because he has seen that you're drifting from the path of righteousness, that you're drifting from obedience to God. And he sits you down and weeps before you over your sin. Have you ever had that happen? Have you ever had somebody come to you because he's concerned about your sin and he's weeping? That has happened to me. It's a knife to your heart and it's beautiful. When someone who loves you comes to you and sits down with you and puts his arm around your shoulder and says, "Why will you die, O Israel?" And weeps with you over your sin and draws you to repentance. Hear the word at my mouth, give them warning from me. That's the second responsibility. Don't just learn that so you can be smart. Give them warning from me. Warning. That warning will eventuate in comfort. That warning will eventuate in all kinds of nice, wonderful things happening. But it begins with you in the middle of the street and there's a semi coming at you. It's warning. The watchman is constant and unfailing in putting the great and terrible realities of a holy God before the people entrusted to his care. He's got both good news and bad. Great realities and terrible realities, and they depend on each other. Again, it is a horrifying problem that the beautiful, magnificent gospel is sent to solve. It will solve no smaller problem than this. And God expects this to be hard. He expects the Old Testament prophet, and he expects our minister to face resistance. He requires faithfulness in the face of resistance. He does not permit that minister, that prophet, to bow down. Here's a couple of charges to some prophets that were living in about Ezekiel's time. First of all, to Ezekiel himself, 2:6. "And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house." He gives him every reason to be afraid, and then says, "Don't be afraid." Jeremiah was Ezekiel's rough contemporary. I think Jeremiah was a little older, but they were living at the same time. God says to Jeremiah in 1:17, "Now therefore, gird up thy loins." Why do you do that? You don't do that to kick back beside the pool. You gird up your loins because you're going into battle. "Gird up thy loins and arise and speak unto them that all that I command me..." How much? What percentage is that again? "All that I command thee." What Paul would later call the whole counsel of God. Even the hard stuff. "Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them." Don't you back down. Don't do it. "And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee." I remind you that at one point Jeremiah found himself at the bottom of a well. I remind you that Isaiah was sawn in two. Things didn't work out well for Ezekiel either. 18,000 of my ancestors, the Covenanters, died on the fields of Scotland in the moors at the hands of haters of the truth. 18,000 of them back in the 17th century. This message can cost his life. Your minister is not always going to be happy, happy. He's going to tell you things you don't want to hear. In every congregation, even this one, there are going to be those who are going to get offended and get outraged. Tough. He's got to do it anyway. And as long as he is faithful to the text, to Holy Writ, you're required by God to submit to that. Now, I'm not saying that he is some kind of a pope who speaks ex cathedra and infallible and can never be wrong. You think he's wrong? Bring him a Bible and show him. If you can demonstrate from Scripture that what's being said here is incorrect or inaccurate, do so. You don't have the right to do that. You have the responsibility. Hold him accountable to the Word. But as long as he is faithfully expounding the Word of God, that's the voice of God to you. Yeah, I've remarked in other contexts that in all my life, I'm 57 years and 2 days old, in all my life, I have known exactly one man who led himself to Christ by reading the Bible on his own. I went to seminary with him. He was brilliant. Ran circles around me in terms of his intellect, but also in terms of his godliness, his discipline, his consistency in the Christian life. And he became a drunk, washed out of the ministry, and made shipwreck of the faith. That is the only man I have ever known or heard of who became a Christian just by reading the Bible. Every other human being I have ever met became a Christian by means of preaching. It is the preached word that God normally uses to bring men to himself. He can and does use the written word by itself, but that's not normal. It is the priest's word, and I've explained this in the following way, why God would do that. Again, why would God place his infallible word on the fallen tongue of a fallen man? And the only answer I can think of is that God likes doing brain surgery in boxing gloves. He puts himself at a disadvantage all the more to reveal his glorious, unimaginable power. What he can do from such broken, fallen, ruined instruments as you see standing before you. It is absolutely miraculous that this is the way God chooses to make himself known. It is miraculous enough that he would send us a book which infallibly records his thoughts and his ways, but that he would mediate that revelation through fallen man and still save the world is incomprehensible, but it's also true. This ordinance under which you now sit is the food of your souls. It is essential for your spiritual survival. Now, God places before Ezekiel two classes of men. The wicked and the righteous. However, those two classes of men have one thing in common. They're all in the family. They're in the covenant. Whatever Ezekiel was, he was not a missionary. They didn't send him to China. He was sent to his own people. And the people he was sent to shared the blessings and the threats of life in covenant. Today, the theological term for that is the visible church. 100 years from now, every single person in this room will have answered to God. Every last one of them. And then, and only then, will we know which of us were not saved. We're not really the children of God. Some people in this room 100 years from now, will be singing the praises of God as they see Him face to face. Some will be utterly cut off from every good thing, writhing under the just and righteous agony of God's wrath against sin. And I don't know which of you is which. And I'm glad I don't know. I don't want to know that. But both of those people are in this room right now. This is the visible church. And the message of the pastor, of the prophet to the invisible church is, this is the gospel to sinners. All of us, whether we're going to heaven or hell, all of us to one degree or another are sinners. Every last one. But here's the difference. The wicked, despite the privileges of being under the ordinances of the covenant, despite the privileges of being under preaching, despite the privileges of being under the sacraments, despite the privileges of being part of the body of Christ, they scorn the commandments of God, they scorn His character, and they live a flagrantly disobedient life. They don't care what God says. We know that because when they're confronted with what God says, they spit it back in your face. And that's a pretty good indicator. When you give somebody the Word, and he knows it's the Word and says, I don't care, it's a pretty good indicator that there's a very serious problem. The righteous in this text may or may not be, and we'll see that from the way it develops, they may or may not be people who are actually saved. But they're people who have a history of respect for God and His Word. They may be wavering. They may be weak in their faith. Maybe they're hypocrites. We don't know yet. They may or may not be apostate, but they've entered a path that could lead them there. These are people who have a reputation for righteousness. They have a reputation for loving God and His Word. But there's an area of life that's been invaded by sin. And they're following influences that over time could lead them to apostasy. And the prophet slash minister is called to deal with that. Called to address that question. You want to find out if the man's righteous? What does he do when confronted? Does he say, I have sinned? Does he change? You can only do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. Does he say, this is not a sin? Or if it is a sin, I don't care, I'm going to keep doing that? I've heard that, by the way. I've had that said to my face. That's a grievous and terrifying thing for a pastor to hear. But he's delivered himself. Hebrews could be commenting on this passage when in chapter 13, verse 7, it says this, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. I don't think Paul wrote Hebrews, but I do think he was in the room. And I'm thinking that as he and who and the actual penman wrote this particular verse, his mind went back to that passage in Galatians 4 when he's talking to these wandering souls in Galatia who were fooling around with every kind of legalism and threatening to undermine their justification by seeking to trust themselves to the law and to their obedience to the ceremonial codes. And as he cries out in frustration, he says one of the most poignant things in all of Scripture. My dear little children, with whom I am again in travail with the pains of childbirth until Christ be formed in you. It is that agony of labor pains that characterizes every day of a minister's life. My little children, with whom I am again in the travail of childbirth. I'm told that hurts. With whom I am again in the travail of childbirth until Christ be formed in you. Do you not understand that when He stands here, when He sits in your house, when He meets you in the street, when He comes to you with the Word, that's what He's doing. He is the spiritual obstetrician seeking to bring Christ to you, seeking to birth Him in you. so that your character reflects His. Do you not understand the gift that He wants to give you? When you listen to Him in that spirit. Listen to Him understanding that this is what this man is here to give me. The pastor has to deal frankly with both the righteous and the wicked. God calls him to account for all of his dealings with those who listen and for all of those dealings with those who do not. The pastor is not held to account for the results. When the wicked man goes to hell after he has been warned, Ezekiel, Brian, has delivered himself. He saved his own soul. He's not held to account for the results. He's held to account by God for his faithfulness to the position. His work is not about making you happy. It's about seeing that you know, believe, and do the truth. That's his job. To see to it that you know, believe, and do the truth. And that's going to require him to be firm. He must be firm with you. He must be honest with you. He must be frank with you. Now, these are the kinds of cases that he's going to deal with. He's got the wicked, he's got the righteous. Which is which? The wicked walk in sin, the righteous stumble into it. Which one does he have to deal with? He's got to deal with both of them. He's got to deal with high-handed Promethean revolt, and he's got to deal with oops. And there's a significant difference between those two. But they're both still sin, and they both have to be dealt with. The wicked is consistent in lifelong patterns of wickedness. The righteous is inconsistent. He's departing from former paths, maybe in ways he doesn't know. Maybe some sin has got the better of him and he can't see it. My sister once called my mother because she couldn't find her glasses. She searched the whole house several times over and couldn't find her glasses. And she called her mother, "Mommy, Mommy, I can't find my glasses. Where are my glasses?" And Mama, "I don't know where your glasses are. Keep looking." And after a thorough search of the entire house, she walked into the bathroom and found her glasses. "Tell me how." She looked in the mirror. Our pastor can be a mirror to us, showing us things we don't see. Important things, like where your glasses are. Important, vital things. And sometimes we forget to look in the mirror. Sometimes we forget what we look like. His job is to come to us and hold up the mirror of the character of God, to shine in the light of the Word of God. And the roaches will go scurrying when you do that. That's his job. And he does it because he loves you. He does it because he cares for your soul. Now, the wicked don't try to deceive us about their wickedness. They are who they are. The righteous in this passage could be either people who are recoverable, and they're recoverable, they don't know what they're doing, or they could be hypocrites. It'll be the outcome that distinguishes them. Both will die if unwarned. And the difference between the two is their response to the watchman's warning. The wicked man is going to scoff. The better concealed wicked man is going to pretend to submit. The truly righteous man is going to repent. Wait a minute. Isn't a righteous man good? How can righteous men repent? The most righteous man in the world is still wrestling with sin. The most righteous man in the world still has room for repentance. And as I said in Sunday school this morning, repentance is not a door you open to get into the Christian faith. It's the hall you walk down the whole way. You never, ever give up repenting. Especially if you realize with George Whitefield, my repentance needs repenting of. It is a constant. We're constantly looking, trying to find where we're out of accord with God's Word. And yet we walk in grace. We walk with the assurance that God will accept our repentance, however fallible it may be. We walk with a certainty that God loves those whose hearts are broken, and that even the reprobate are subject to His relentless and loving pursuit. Given that, we close our look at this passage by looking at the idea of blood. His blood I will require at your hand. I ask you, can you think of anything more terrifying than being held to account for another man's blood by the triune majesty? When we stand here, that's the reality that hangs over us. John Calvin would stand at the foot of his pulpit and tremble, and before stepping his foot on the first step would say, I know nothing. The men who stand here with the understanding that they're standing under the verdict of the living God. That our soul's blood is a cost of neglect. In both cases, the righteous and the wicked, God tells the prophet that neglect in his office will put blood guilt upon him. The fulfillment of his obligations delivers him from blood guilt. In this context, the Puritans had an interesting phrase that they used to describe pastoral neglect. You ready for it? Soul murder. Do you begin to sense the weight of the responsibility of standing here? That if we neglect the realities of the gospel, if we neglect its sobriety and seriousness and weight, if we make it sound like it's all fun and games, we murder eternal souls. We are held responsible for immortal blood. That's what the man who stands here carries. Pray for your pastor. Can you even begin to imagine the weight of that kind of a load? Pray for your pastor. He can't do this. He needs you on your knees before his God, entreating that power and that mercy and that Spirit flowing through him. He needs you praying for his insight into the Word of God. He needs you praying for the courage to stand up to you. Plead for him that the blood of your soul be not on his hands. When your pastor confronts you with sin, it's this charge he's trying to avoid. Your pastor's in the business of trying to save your life. He loves you. He cares for you. Remember that when he confronts you or guides you or admonishes you, he's doing so from a place of love, to gather, to preserve the flock that God Almighty has entrusted to his care, to feed, to nourish, to strengthen the sheep. But he's also acting in the interests of his own soul. He must account to God for his work among you, allowing God's flock to wander unwarned and unshepherded is a heaven-daring sin. Understand that when your pastor admonishes you, he's not being judgmental. He's not throwing his weight around. He's not acting superior. He's not being arrogant. He's humbly, and I might add courageously, obeying the charge of his master and yours. He's trying to preserve you from eternal harm. And failing that, he's trying to keep his hands clean from the blood of your soul. Remember that the next time you're offended by your pastor's words. Remember what he carries. Remember his responsibilities to his master and to your immortal soul. Remember his love for you and his eternal concerns. He's sent by God with the food of your soul. Eat, feast with thanksgiving. Lord our God, we thank you for the pastoral ordinance. We thank you for the ordinance of preaching. We thank you for the word that comes to us by so fallible and strange a means. We pray that your Spirit would knit the words into our character, into our heart, that we would cherish it, that we would eat it, that it would go down into our belly and our bowels, changing us according to your character and your perfections. In Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.